Worthy art thou. We've been studying, of course, the book of Revelation, and we have looked at the last chapter where we talked about how great God is, and we spoke of the one who sits on the throne. In Revelation 4 and verse 8, 4, 10, and 11, we talked about the 24 elders who fell down and worshiped him who sat on the throne. They worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That's our great God who's sitting on his throne. All the attention was on the one and true only God who sat on his throne. And now in chapter 5, we begin the 10th lesson from the book of Revelation, and our attention should be immediately drawn to two things. First, the scroll that is in the right hand of the one on the throne, the Almighty God. The scripture reads, scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And the second point is the lion of the tribe of the root of David. And those are the two main points that are in this chapter. And so we turn also today, and we're going to be able to see the very love of that redeeming love of the Lamb of God, which is the source of all our consolation, the source of all our comfort. So at verse 1, we begin where John, he writes, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back with seven seals. Written inside and on the back. What does that mean? You know, the scroll was complete. Just like the Bible, the scroll was complete. There's nothing to add to that scroll, nothing to take away from that scroll. It's complete. It lacked nothing. And I see that myself as a metaphor of God's Word. It lacks nothing. It's complete. We don't add to. We don't take from. And the seven seals indicate that the information that is written, it cannot be seen. It cannot be revealed. It is literally secret and unopened. That it contained that very secret that God is going to reveal to us through this book of Revelation. And of course, more importantly, he's revealing this to the early saints, as we've already discussed many times. And I think of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 12 where Peter wrote of the prophets and the angels who desire to look into the things that we now know, the things that were of the time and place where Christ would come, all that wisdom and knowledge, that mystery Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, the mystery that was hidden from the ages and from generations that has now been revealed to his saints. And so the point's really simple. God reveals things to man when, how, and where he chooses. And so those are the things that are very, very important. That's what God's doing for us. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to God, but the things which are revealed belong to us, right? It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So our job as kings and priests is to search out the things of God. You know, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul talks about the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge, how they're unsearchable of God. His judgments are past our ways of finding out, right? And that Paul also wrote that there's things that in the past that were not known, but God gave them and revealed them to us in the last days, Ephesians 3 and 5. And so verse 2 and 4, We look at those verses. We understand more about these secret things that belong to the Lord. And so he goes on and he says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" You know, when John heard that, based on the verse that tells us the next thing, John heard that and he immediately wept. Why did he weep? Because what he heard was that there was nobody to open the seal. Nobody to tell us what's going to happen. We pray to God, the saints are praying to God, and they're on a regular basis, they're asking God, "Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord. What's going on in this crazy world that they lived in at that time with all the persecutions and the murders?" And John hears that angel, that strong voice, that strong angel proclaiming that there is no one. That would make me weep. And that, of course, made John weep. John, he's brought to tears when he heard that verse. And then you know, that verse was a question. It wasn't a statement. And John maybe overlooked that. It wasn't a statement. It wasn't saying no one is worthy. It was who is worthy. Who is worthy? Worthy, by its definition, describes one who has the position of honor. Someone who fills in all the blanks. Someone who is exalted above all others. Someone who has authority and ability beyond others. The one who has the perfect moral qualities and sinless character. Who is the one who possesses such an exalted character? He is the one who's justified in approaching the throne of God. The one who is able to take that scroll in his hand and ultimately able to loose those seals. These qualifying characters, they go beyond any of us in this room, any of us outside these doors, any of us on the earth. In fact, anyone from the day of Adam until the day of Jesus. Who's the only one? Of course, the revealing comes from the hand of God. And that's why John wept, because it hasn't been revealed to him. He wept because in his mind, he heard that there was no one. Then enters the lion. "Do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." Big change of heart. Everything changes at this point. Hope that was lost is now realized. Trepidation and fear that brought worry and concern and anxiety was now turned to joy and turned to peace. That same scenario should work in us. That central figure of the book here, Jesus Christ, is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? John, he would have known that part of this obviously alluded to something from the Old Testament, that the lion alludes to Judah being called the lion's whelp. Genesis chapter 49, at verses 9 and 10. That lion's whelp refers to a cub lion, a infant lion, if you will, that comes into the world without any kind of power, without any kind of force, even without knowledge. But it's a biblical metaphor for that lion growing up to be strong, to have a royal presence, a royal lineage, an image of future dominance that grows from a humble beginning to a great, mighty lion and or warrior. Examples that we think about pretty simple. Jesus came into the world born of a virgin. Jesus humbly walked through the world among men, and Jesus was crucified, and Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And Jesus now sits on his throne over his kingdom, ruling with great might, victorious, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And now, according to Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus is the only potentate, right? The only powerful ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you note here that it says the root of David. So what does that mean? The root of David. The inference is that Jesus is more than a descendant of David. You know, we always think of Jesus a descendant of David. Well, no. Jesus is much more than a descendant of David. You think of David as a tree. Okay? And that tree has roots. Without the roots, the tree doesn't exist. Right? We plant a seed, the seed begins to grow roots, and then the flower comes up, or the tree. David's source was Jesus. Jesus is the root of David. You remember Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 through, I don't know what. Jesus asks the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees answered, the son of David. And then Jesus, he just overpowers them with wisdom and knowledge. And he said, why did the Lord say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool? How is it that if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Okay, you think about that. Again, Jesus is the root of David, not just simply a descendant of David. And all of this really means that Jesus was before David. Right? He's the great I am. He's the one that was in the beginning with God. He was the one that was God. And I want you to notice something. If you have your Bibles open there, and you were looking at Matthew 22, you might notice that, and you can see it on the screen here, that the first word Lord is all capitals. It's actually called the small caps. And the second word Lord is capital L, small O-R-D. Now, what that means is very significant. Every time you see the word Lord in small caps, it refers to Yahweh. It refers literally to God. So you know who it refers to just by the type of letter. When you see capital L-O-R-D and it's referencing Jesus, it's referring to Jesus, the Lord of Lords. Just a little bit of helpful thing there. When you study, you can see that. Then we notice something here. The lion has prevailed. Webster defines that prevail. It means to gain ascendancy or preeminence through strength, superiority, to triumph. Okay, the Greek word, nikao, it means to absolutely to carry off the victory, come off victorious. And when you think of that, what that means is that's describing Jesus, how he has prevailed. He prevailed over death, over sin, over the devil. He prevailed over all the gainsayers in the New Testament first age century when he walked the earth those 32 years. And the tense of that word prevail is an aorist tense. That indicates that it was a past event that's over and done with. He's prevailed. It's past tense. He overcame those Pharisees and Sadducees, those hypocrites and those liars and all the people who tried to bring him down. He overcame. This is that Lion of Judah. He is the one who won the victory at Calvary. That's what this points to. He prevailed. He overcame. He has victory. And then in verses 6 and 7, we begin to read, "Behold the Lamb." John says, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." You know, he was told about this Lion of Judah. And then that angel says, "Behold," and so he turns and he looks and he doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see something great, mighty, and powerful. What he saw was a lamb as though it had been slain. Right? A lamb as though it had been slain. This is an obvious reference to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, right? Isaiah 53:7, it was read in our hearing this morning. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the world. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 19, Peter tells us that, you know, he wrote of the redeemed, that we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb, or the Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John sees him, he is a lamb. Right? And remember here, Revelation is full of symbolic language. And we gotta keep that in mind. And so when he talks about this lamb, it's a symbolic reference in describing what Jesus is. It's not a literal lamb he's seen. And thus having seven horns, this atoning sacrifice, this lamb, having seven horns, that also is symbolic language. I want you to think about this. That's actually a lamb, a sheep with horns. I actually didn't think too much about sheep having horns. I always see the little sheep that you see walking around in the fields and they don't have horns. But the rams do. And when we think about that, you notice this artist's rendition of what John described. A lamb, seven horns and seven eyes. Jesus doesn't walk around looking like a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. We know that Jesus came in the flesh as a man. We know that he ascended into heaven the same way. We know that he's a spirit in heaven. So there's something descriptive, analogic about this. Something symbolic. So think of this, the seven horns. I want you to look at Revelation 17. And verse 17, or 12, Revelation, I'm going to put it on the screen. This describes the 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have received no kingdom, as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beasts. Think about what he's saying there. 10 horns, which you saw, and receiving authority. The 10 horns are symbolic of kings, those who are in power, and those who will receive authority. The lamb has 7 horns. So what does that symbolize? It symbolizes his kingship, and his authority. That's what those horns represent. When he talks about the seven horns, kingship and authority. Another verse in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1-3, as we look about this and think about the word seven. Okay, as you see on the screen, it says, "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were complete." Number one. Again, notice on the seventh day, God had completed His work. Number three, He rested from all His work of creation. Right? This is one place, an example, where we see the word seven representing something that's finished, something that's completed. And so we see these seven horns representing kings in authority in a complete sense. Revelation 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, angels having seven plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Revelation 15 and 1. In fact, there it is on the screen. So you notice seven angels, seven last plagues, and the wrath of God is complete. And that's where most people get the idea of seven being complete. There's other scriptures too, but this helps us to understand these seven horns represent kings, authority, and great power. The Lamb of God, omnipotence, right? Great power. The seven horns, the Lamb's complete kingship and authority. And the seven eyes, that are the seven spirits of God that sent out all over all the earth. Those seven eyes, again, complete ability to see everything. Nothing escapes Jesus, His omniscience. He knows all. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He sees all. And you note the connection with the Holy Spirit. It talks about seven spirits, which is the... There's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit of God. There aren't seven different spirits. And again, symbolic language, a metaphorism of the completeness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in union with the Holy Spirit that is present in all of creation. The Holy Spirit is around the entire creation, sees everything. It's the eyes of God. Seven eyes are very symbolic of that Spirit seeing everything everywhere. And we talked about that earlier on in a different chapter. So at verse 7, what we read, then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Imagine walking up to the Almighty God, sitting on His throne, the one and only true God, and just grabbing something out of His hand. Not something that any common person would do, not even the greatest of all the saints. But Jesus was the one. He came as an aorist, meaning that it's something that took place immediately, quickly, and it was overdone with. He took that scroll. He didn't give it back. He just took that scroll. It shows no hesitation on the part of our Lord, on the part of the Lion of Judah, on the part of the Lamb of God. Right? Anyone else, especially me, and I imagine even John, Peter, anyone would have fallen down at the feet of God just in the sheer omnipotence and power, everything that is there on that throne, just to fall down before the throne. And we talked in a previous lesson how the throne all about had a crystal sea and no one could pass over that crystal sea. No one can approach God, but Jesus did. The one who had the nail-pierced hands. He was the only one, that sacrifice, the only one who could take and open the book that reveals the judgments of God on wicked men. Verse 8, now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow. John's eyewitness to the devotion, the prayers, the worship of the Lamb of God who is worthy to take the scroll. Right? These texts are real clear. You don't need to spend hours and hours in meditation. You don't need to read a lot of commentaries. They're pretty straightforward. No hours of contemplation. It just says what it says. The Lamb took the book. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. They worshiped the Lamb, as in Revelation 5 and 8. And this is there's a reference here too that, you know, a lot of people like to use this reference to prove that we can use musical instruments in the church. It says each had a harp. Now we know from the Old Testament that instruments were handed. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 16, King David had leaders of the Levites appointed to sing and accompany that with instruments, stringed instruments and harps. In 1 Chronicles 13 and 8, the same kind of thing. David and all of Israel played music, singing on harps. In Psalm 33 and 2, there was actually the phrase, praise the Lord with the harp. But it's important for us to remember that there is a division between Old Testament law and the law of Christ. We never want to forget that. We cannot do what David did. Unless, of course, it's commanded in the New Testament. Right? The church, we think of in the book of Hebrews, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now Jesus, He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of His death, Hebrews 9 and 15. And so there's been a change. The church is to fulfill the law of Christ. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We are under the law toward Christ. And so it's different. The old is passed away. It is now obsolete. And so now we're a New Testament age people. The golden bowls. We think about those golden bowls full of incense. David writes about those. And his prayers, it says, set before you, God, as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Right? We have the same confidence. We have the same confidence that David had. Because God is listening and hearing our prayers. Every time we pray, the Creator of all things, the mighty God, the one who sits on that throne, the only God, the only true God, He hears every single prayer that we pray. Every prayer. Right? That's what John said. We have confidence. We have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And he goes on to say, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked for. That's the next verse. The idea is that God stores our prayers up in golden vessels. That tells us that your prayers, my prayers, the prayers of all the saints, they're precious to God. And we can only imagine that kind of a thing. But what a great comfort that is, especially for those early saints to know that God heard their prayers. John is these things are being revealed to John in such a marvelous, magnificent way, and he's hearing that God heard all my prayers. All this time I've been praying, not even sure if God's listening, and now I see that He stores up all my prayers in a golden bowl. What great comfort for him and for the saints of the first century. And that prayer caused them to sing a new song, verse 9, a new song. Think about that, new song. What was it? It was a kind of a song that focused on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, new in that it was never sung before. It was never revealed before. It's a new experience. And you notice four things about this song that they sang. They sang of Jesus, the only one worthy to take the scroll. They sang of Jesus who was slain to redeem souls back to God by His blood. They sang of unlimited grace, no partiality, because Jesus died for every tongue and people in nation. This is a great song. reflects the whole concept of the New Testament salvation in Jesus Christ. Neither male or female, bond or free, neither Greek or Jew, we're all one in Christ Jesus. He died for everyone. Doesn't matter. We have an advocate, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's what we have. We have hope and redemption through His blood. Ephesians 1 and 7. That's what we have. And this unlimited grace. Okay, so verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Wow. Redemptive work of the Lamb. He established His kingdom. Past tense, present tense, future tense. A kingdom that we are conveyed into, Colossians 1 and 13. It exists today. A spiritual kingdom that is not of this world, John chapter 18 and verse 36. And a kingdom that is everlasting. You read about that in the Old Testament, John 17, 13 and 14. And you think about this when we think of the saints in Christ have been made kings to serve as royal, to serve as a royal priesthood. You notice something here that elder that's talking to John, he didn't say, John, us elders are going to serve with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he didn't say that only us. He used the word we. The we refers to all of them, God's people, all the saints. It's the same thing you read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. It says that Jesus has made us, who? Us, the saints, all the saved, us, kings and priests to His God. Remember what Peter said, that the church today, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The kingdom exists today. All of us are kings and priests. All of us in His kingdom. So when it says, and reign with Him on the earth, it's not talking about some future kingdom. It's not talking about something that's going to take place in the future, though that elder is telling John about things that actually have already taken place. We will serve as kings and priests together with Him on the earth. And we are. Right now, we're on the earth serving. Some people have died serving the Lord, and they're in Hades awaiting the coming of Christ. And this scene in heaven describes the 12 tribes of Judah, the 12 apostles, how they together along with us have served the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to have a warning here. The warning is simple. Don't be guilty of adding any meaning like the millennials do, the millennialists or premillennialists. They teach that the words on the earth means that some physical future kingdom, Jesus is going to come down from heaven, set up a physical kingdom, sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule. That's not going to happen. And we know that's true. The language is pointed directly to saints, whether dead or alive, in the early church here. And it applies to the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, which is now present. On the earth. It would be contrary totally to what the scripture says to be able to accept or teach that kind of doctrine. Jesus made us kings and priests to His God, it says Revelation 6 and 1. Look at Thessalonians, and we've all read this before, I'm sure. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive. So the dead in Christ are the people who served Him. And we who are alive, people who are at that point serving Him as kings and priests, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He's not going to set up a physical kingdom. He's going to come and take His kingdom up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, then comes the end, and Jesus takes the kingdom and delivers it to the Father, and everything else is destroyed. No physical kingdom. Next, we hear about the voices of the angels, right? The uncountable multitude. You know, you think about what John wrote in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You know, again, symbolic language. It's not an exact number. You can't do the math and say, oh, look, I know how many there were. And he says, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Worthy is the Lamb. Again, the Lamb is to be praised for His power, riches. They're unsearchable, Ephesians chapter 3 and 8. His strength, His glory, unimaginable. And then you get to the last scene in the book, verses 13 and 14, where John writes, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. This book of Revelation is filled with the knowledge that there is life after death. And so all of us here today that are saved have to walk accordingly, as we studied this morning with Brother Calvin. We need to walk in the light as He is in the light, because when we do that, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all our sins. We have fellowship with God the Father and Christ the Son, with one another. If we're here today and we have not obeyed the gospel, we have not made that decision to confess Christ, to be baptized for the remission of sins, to be added to the church, that's something we need to think about, because there is on the other side of life another life, whether that life is eternal life with God the Father in heaven with no tears, no crying, no pain, no suffering, no hunger, no thirst, or that life is on the other side where the fire and brimstone is, called the second death, where you're separated from God for eternity. It's your choice. It's your choice to make. But we're here today to help you with whatever need you have. Turn to Psalm 719, There Is a Great Day Coming. That refers to the second coming of Christ, where He comes, we read, comes down in the clouds, the voice of an archangel, the shout, the trumpet of God. He comes down in the clouds, and that's going to be the great day for the saved. It will not be a great day for the unsaved. This song is encouraging you to be saved, to make a decision, so that on that great day you can confess Jesus, be taken up into heaven to see the glory of the Father, and to be with Him forevermore. If you have a need this day, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.